The title of the sermon is The Fruit of the Spirit, and this is part two of The Fruit of the Spirit. Max Lucado, one time he said, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. I always love that quote. God loves you just the way you are, but too much to let you stay that way. So when you first become a Christian, you're a spiritual baby. You're a spiritual baby. You don't know very much about God and about the Bible, and your character is still pretty sinful. You're not holy yet. You're not very Christ-like. And God loves you just as you are. You're a cute little Christian baby. But God wants you to grow up in Christ. Look at this verse, 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18 is a key verse on spiritual growth. It says, but grow, that's a command, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So this verse gives us some facts about spiritual growth. Five facts about spiritual growth. The first one is that growth is a command. Spiritual growth is a command. If you're a Christian and you're not trying to grow, then that means you're in sin. You're being disobedient. As a Christian, you should be able to give me a list of the things that you're doing to try to grow. You should be always intentional about your spiritual growth. Number two, growth is needed for every Christian. It's needed for every Christian. When Peter wrote this, he just assumed, didn't he, that the people that he was writing to needed to grow. He didn't say, now some of you guys, I just want to let you know, some of you guys need to grow. He just assumed all of his audience needed to grow, because as a Christian, you will never arrive, you will never get to the place to where you say, you know what, I don't need to grow anymore. I've made it. Not until you die and go to heaven. You'll only always need to grow. Number three, growth is not instant. Growth is not instant. You don't become Christ-like in your character, conduct, and convictions overnight or instantly. Think about the growth of a person physically or the growth of a plant or a tree. It's gradual, and growth is slow, and it takes a long time. Now, in the summer around here, it seems like the grass grows really. You can almost watch the grass grow. Sometimes you'll see that happen in your own life. You can see yourself growing quickly, but most of the time, growth is so slow. It's almost unnoticeable. It's very slow and it's gradual. You can't just read a prayer or pray a prayer, read a special book, attend a conference, listen to a sermon, or have hands laid on you and then instantly become mature. It takes time. You got to stick with it, stay at it. And then number four, growth requires effort. The fact that he is commanding us to grow, he's saying, all right, now grow. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fact that he's commanding us means that there's something we have to do. So growth is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It's only possible because he enables it. But the fact that he's commanding us to do it means there's something we have to do. And so spiritual growth requires that you put all your effort into it. You have to try your best every day to be like Christ. You have to try your best every day to be obedient. And then you also have to practice the spiritual disciplines or the means of grace. And so I want to go into the means of grace just briefly and let you know that what are the most important spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines that help you grow in Christ. And let me just give you a few of them. The first one is Sunday worship, exactly what we're doing right now. If you can just, as a Christian, make Sunday worship a priority in your life, it'll do worlds of good for your spiritual life. If you can just say, you know what, me and my family, it's not, what are we doing today on Sunday? What do you want to do? You want to go to church? It's on Sunday we go to church. It's never an option. It's never a question. If you can make that a habit and a priority, that'll help you grow so much. There's something about getting together with God's people and being under the preaching of the word and corporate worship. It's so beneficial. I can't recommend it enough. Look at Hebrews 10:25. It says, we should not stop gathering together with other believers as some of you are doing. Instead, we must continue to encourage each other even more as we see the day of the Lord coming. And so a couple of things from this verse we notice. First of all, the temptation to not go to church is nothing new. Ever since Christianity first started in the first century, There's always been this temptation to find something else to do with your time and your attention on Sunday mornings. I mean, think about it. There's an infinite number of things you could have done this morning other than come here. And so there's always that temptation. And then when you see most of the people in this world are not going to church on Sunday. And so it's very tempting. That's nothing new. But then you also see here that one of the main things you get from gathering is encouragement. It says we must continue to encourage each other. Don't stop gathering. We must continue to encourage. When you come to church, you get encouragement that you really need for your spiritual growth. So that's the first spiritual discipline. The second one is home group or small group gathering. Gathering in small groups for fellowship and prayer. Now, I realize that this is logistically not possible for everybody because of your schedule or whatever, but if possible, I would do this. I would advise you to do this. Look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. This is a description of the early church, a description of the first Christians when they first started meeting together and having church. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as many had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So a couple of observations. The early church had two types of gatherings. They met daily in the temple. That's the large group gathering. That's what this would be, the corporate worship. But then they also met in homes. Those were small groups. We have home group in our church, small groups. And so they had large group gatherings where the whole church came together and then small group gatherings. And for your spiritual growth, you'll find that you need both, that you benefit from both. Also, another observation is that they were devoted, it says, to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And it essentially means doing life together. Doing life together. As a Christian, it's not healthy to do life on your own, isolated, separated from everybody else. God wants us to be devoted to the fellowship, to doing life together in community with other believers. And so the church is more than an event to attend. It's a family to belong to. And if you're going to have a healthy family, it requires that you spend time getting to know your family and being together with each other. And you can't, in a church, you can't get to know everybody on an intimate basis. Even in a church our size, a smaller church, you can't get to know everybody in this group on an intimate basis. And so that's why we have large group, but then we also have small group gatherings where you can get to know other people on a more intimate basis. They can get to know you. They can pray for you. They can find out and keep up with what's going on in your personal life. You can study the Bible together. And so that's why we always encourage people, if you can afford it in your schedule, if you can manage it, don't stop with just the large group gathering. Find a small group. I've said before, if people don't know you, they can't care for you. If nobody knows you, nobody can take care of you. But if you get in a small group, you'll be known. People will know who you are. They'll find out what your struggles are, and they'll find out where you are, and they'll be able to help you. Okay, here's a third spiritual discipline after home group is serving or volunteering. Find a place in the church to serve. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Every Christian has a ministry in the church to fulfill. You don't just go to church to get something. You go to church to give something. Again, we're like a family. And so everybody has a contribution to make. And your spiritual life, your spiritual health will improve if you're not just receiving, but if you find a way to contribute in your church. Be a part of what's going on. Remember, as a church, we are a missional organization. We are here to accomplish something. We're here to proclaim the gospel and to reach our community for Christ. So we're trying to accomplish something. And the more of us, every person here, every single person here has something that they can contribute of value. And the more of us that will embrace that and say, okay, I'm going to give you a way to serve, that actually benefits not just the church, but it benefits your own spiritual life. A fourth spiritual discipline is a daily quiet time. A daily quiet time. This is a time where you're getting alone with God daily to read your Bible and to pray. You're getting alone with God daily to read your Bible and to pray. Look at Mark 1:35. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, it's talking about Jesus, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Even Jesus made time to get alone to be with his heavenly Father. And you'll find that there's almost nothing more important to your spiritual health than making time to get alone with your heavenly Father, just to pray and to read your Bible. And then there's one more spiritual discipline that really makes a difference in your life, and that is the discipline of tithing, God wants total control of your life, but he knows if he doesn't have your money, he doesn't have you, because your money is so integral and crucial to who you are. And so God has instituted the practice of tithing to teach you to put him first in your life. Malachi 3:10, it says, bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. So those are five spiritual disciplines. Let me give you one more fact about spiritual growth from that passage in 2 Peter that says, grow in the grace and knowledge. Notice that growth must occur in two ways, in grace and in knowledge. God wants us to grow in grace and in knowledge. So in knowledge, that has to do with doctrine and intimacy. God wants you to grow in sound doctrine, to learn what the Bible says and to learn what the Bible says correctly, right doctrine, sound doctrine, not heresy. He wants you to think correctly about Jesus and about God and about humanity and about sin and salvation and the world around you. God wants you to think correctly. So God wants you to grow in knowledge, but also knowledge involves intimacy, growing in your relationship with Jesus. You know, it's not just enough to know about God. He wants you to know him, to have a relationship with him. But then God also wants you to grow in grace, to grow in the grace and knowledge. What does that mean, to grow in grace? Well, it's talking about growing in the Christian graces. That's another word for the virtues of the Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit. Grow in the graces, love, joy, peace. That's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in, to grow in Christ-like character. That's what it means to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the fruit of the Spirit again. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. So here we have a beautiful passage that gives us nine Christ-like graces, or nine Christian virtues that God wants us to cultivate in our lives. A couple of things about this this passage is, first of all, it's not comprehensive. Remember, there are many more Christian virtues. We mentioned a few last week. We talked about humility, forgiveness. There are other virtues that are not in this list. This is just a representative list. But also, another observation about this list, the fruit of the Spirit, is that it is personally beneficial. Whenever you grow in the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't just please God, it benefits you. These are the keys to healthy relationships. If you want to have a healthy marriage, healthy relationship with your children, with your coworkers, with your friends, then you need to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. This will benefit your relationship. So we could do a sermon series. In fact, in February, we're going to do a sermon series on marriage. Fruit of the Spirit. But a great sermon series that would benefit your marriage is simply to do a sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. Because if you will develop and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, both you and your spouse, or even just one of you, your marriage would drastically improve. Okay? So we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit right now. Last week we looked at the first three, love, joy, and peace. Today we're going to look at the second group of three, patience, kindness, and goodness. So let's start with patience. Patience. Remember, these are qualities that Christ wants us to cultivate in our lives. Patience is being slow to anger when facing delay, hardship, or wrongdoing. Patience is being slow to anger when facing delay, hardship, or wrongdoing. You know, as a parent, one of the things that you want to teach your kids is to be patient. And here's a good definition to teach your kids of patience. Patience is waiting with a good attitude. Waiting with a good attitude. Even as adults, to be patient. Well, much more so our little children. And so whenever they're getting impatient, remind them, hey, remember, God wants you to be patient. Remember what that is? So life is filled with opportunities to lose your temper. When somebody hurts you, when somebody frustrates you, when somebody wrongs you, when you're being treated unfairly, when you're insulted, when you have to wait longer than expected, when you face a task that's more difficult than you expected, life is filled with opportunities to lose your temper. And God wants you in those situations to be patient. Just recently, Lydia and I attended a conference in New Orleans, and we booked a two-night stay at the Ramada Inn in Metairie. And this was recommended by the organizers of the conference. And when we got there, they didn't have any hot water. So they called the maintenance man, and we waited about 2 hours, and when it didn't look like anything was going to be resolved, we said, okay, we're checking out. Went to the front desk, we're checking out. I said, can I have a refund? They said, well, I'll have to talk to the manager, and the manager's not here right now. I said, okay, well, I'll call him later. So the next day, I called the manager. They refused to give us a refund. We had two nights booked. We didn't stay either night because they didn't have hot water. They said, no refund. That was an opportunity for me to lose my temper. And it's in those situations which arise often. And of course, you're wondering, well, Andy, how did you handle it? But in those situations, the Lord wants us to remain patient. Look at Colossians 3:12. It says, therefore, as God's chosen, a shirt, put it on. James 1, every day whenever you leave the house, or before you leave the house, you got to put on your clothes. You also need to put on patience, don't you? Every day. James 1:19. It says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's what patience is. It's being slow to anger. Patience is controlling your emotions rather than allowing your emotions to control you. It's emotional strength. Patience is controlling your temper so that your temper doesn't blow up everything around you. Patience is getting angry slowly. It's being slow-tempered. A patient person is not quick-tempered or easily angered. A patient person has a long fuse. Have you ever popped fireworks? Most of you have. Every firecracker has a fuse. Every once in a while, the fuse will break off. And what happens whenever you have a short fuse? It can be very dangerous. Right? It can blow you up. All right? And so if you have firecrackers, you want a long fuse. That's what you're supposed to have in life. You're supposed to have a long fuse. It's supposed to take a long time and a lot to get you angry and to rile you up. You're supposed to be slow to anger. Patience is restraining your anger. It's holding your anger in check. It's turning anger away when it knocks on the door. Another word for patience in the Bible is long-suffering. The Bible says that God is patient. God is long-suffering. Patience is the ability to suffer for a long time and not get angry. A patient person has thick skin. They have a tough hide. It takes a lot to offend them. It takes a lot to upset them. It takes a lot to hurt them. And when they do finally get hurt, they don't stay hurt. They're quick to forgive. Have you ever met somebody who likes to tease people, but they don't like to be teased? They like to dish it out, but they can't take it. All right? A patient person can take it. I mean, you can poke and you can pick and you can try to rile them up, and it's just they stay calm. They don't lose their temper. Have you ever met an eggshell person? Some of you, do you have an eggshell person in your life? You're thinking, no, that probably means you're the eggshell person. All right, an eggshell person is somebody that everybody in your life has to walk on eggshells around you. They have to be very careful, very sensitive, because if they say just the wrong thing or look at you the wrong way, you'll lose it. And you'll cut them off for life. You're dead to me. And a patient person is not an eggshell person. They're not super sensitive. You can say anything to them, and you don't have to worry about them blowing up. Why do we need patience? It's pretty obvious. Why do we need patience? Number one, patience enables you to more effectively serve the Lord. It enables you to more effectively serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, the Lord's servant, that's you and me, must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient. So Paul is saying, if you want to be more useful, more influential for Christ, you got to learn to be patient. A patient person is more influential, more respectable, more persuasive. Anger, like when you blow up and when you lose your temper, it pushes people away. It's repulsive. It's offensive. But if you're able to be patient with people around you, it's attractive. You're a safe person. People want to be around you. People trust you. Another reason why we need patience is because patience protects your relationships. It protects your relationships. Proverbs 15:18, it says, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but one slow to anger calms strife. So if you're always getting angry, always getting offended, always losing your temper, there's no way you're going to have unity and harmony in your relationships. Some people, the reason why their marriage is failing is simply a lack of patience. Because you're always blowing up over everything. Or you're always blowing up at each other. And so what you need is a strong dose of patience. An angry person gets offended by everything. And what happens when you take offense? You put a fence up between you and the other person. So patience is, you don't get offended. You don't get offended. And then another reason why we need patience is because patience prevents you from doing something foolish. Patience prevents you from doing something foolish. Psychologists have called anger temporary insanity. It's because whenever you get angry, when you lose your temper, it actually causes you to lose control of your mind and your body. And that's why people, when they lose control of their emotions, when they get angry and they lose their temper, they end up doing very hurtful things, punching a wall or a person, breaking things that are very important, very valuable, or hurting someone even physically, or saying things that they would never want to say. It's because anger is temporary insanity. If you can develop patience, you can protect yourself and those around you from you doing something really foolish, something that you may not be able to take back. Moses is one of the greatest heroes in the Bible. Moses delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness to the promised land. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Yet even though Moses faithfully led God's people for 40 years, God punished Moses and did not allow him to enter the promised land. Why not? It had to do with his temper. When the Israelites were in the wilderness of Zin, they ran out of water and they blamed Moses. So Moses prayed about it, and God told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come out. Instead, Moses lost his temper and he said to the Israelites, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And then Moses struck the rock twice with his staff, and water came out for the people to drink. But his disobedience was caused by his temper. And because he was disobedient, God said, "Moses, I'm not going to allow you to enter into the promised land, to lead the people into the promised land." It was his temper that caused him to do something so stupid. How can we grow in patience? A few things, a few tips for you. First is learn to overlook an offense. I already mentioned this, but learn to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense. So when people offend you, learn to ignore it, overlook it, pretend like it didn't happen. Now, sometimes when people offend you, if it hurts you that deeply, and if it's really affecting the relationship, yeah, you do need to go to them with gentleness and love and say, hey, we need to talk. What you did, what you said, it really hurt me. But oftentimes, when people offend you, if you've got enough patience, you can just overlook it. Doesn't have to be an issue. You can just let it slide. You can just realize they were having a bad day. They were having a weak moment. How many of you ever had a weak moment? Come on. All right. Yeah, all of us. It doesn't have to be that big of a deal. They may have been joking. Anyway, instead of getting angry, just to overlook it. Let insults bounce off of you. Here's another way to grow in patience is do not seek revenge. Do not seek revenge. This is a key part of patience. 1 Peter 3:9 tells us how we should react whenever people do something wrong to us. This is completely countercultural and otherworldly. Look at this. It says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. This is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. Now, what does the world say to do whenever someone offends you, especially whenever they call you the wrong word? Not only should you not overlook it, but you have to make them pay. You have to teach them a lesson they will never forget. That's not Christian. That's not how Christ wants us to behave. Do not take revenge. Instead, just let it slide. Let it slide. Don't take revenge. A third way to grow in patience is to forgive. Is to forgive. Colossians 3:13, it says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Patience and forgiveness go hand in hand. Forgiveness is the opposite of revenge. So not only should we not take revenge when people aggravate us, frustrate us, annoy us, offend us, or hurt us, not only do we not take revenge, but forgiveness goes the full opposite direction, and it says, I'm going to love and be kind to the person who has hurt me. I'm going to pay them back with a blessing. That's what forgiveness is. Some of you are like, well, when I decided to become a Christian, I didn't know that's what I was signing up for. That's kind of difficult. That's actually how Jesus wants us to behave. When people offend you and hurt you, you don't take revenge. Instead, you treat them. Okay, so that's patience, and that's probably the most challenging of this of the three of these virtues by far, maybe of all nine of them. But maybe the most needed, too. The second virtue we're going to look at is kindness. Kindness. Kindness is seeking to be helpful and beneficial to others. It's seeking to be helpful and beneficial to others. Ephesians 4:32, it says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Kindness is essentially it means being a servant. It means being a servant. Wherever you are, whoever you're with, being a servant. The Bible tells the story of Naomi. Naomi's world had come crashing down. She was living in a foreign land when her husband died, and then 10 years later, both of her sons died. All she had left were her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. When Naomi decided to return to her hometown of Bethlehem, she sent Orpah and Ruth back to their families. She said, I'm going back to my hometown. Your husbands, my sons, they've died. It's time for you to go back to your families. You can remarry, move on with your lives. No need to stay with me. Orpah wept and returned to her people, but Ruth clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and said this. She said, don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. Ruth, of course, ended up accompanying Naomi to Bethlehem. She remarried and she cared for Naomi the rest of her life. Now, what do we call Ruth's behavior? The way she treated Naomi. It's not loyalty, because it wouldn't have been disloyal if she would have left her mother-in-law and gone back to her people. It's not faithfulness, because it wouldn't have been unfaithful for her. She had never made a promise previously to stay with Naomi the rest of her life. It wouldn't have been unfaithful for her to go back to her family. What do you call her behavior? It's called kindness. Kindness is seeking to be helpful and beneficial to others. And that's what she was doing. She was being a servant. What is kindness not? Kindness is not to be reserved only for our friends. We're to extend kindness even to our enemies. Think about God. God is not only kind to godly people. God is kind to everyone. God is kind to sinners by allowing them to enjoy his creation. Have you ever noticed that some of the most ungodly people, they're able to enjoy boiled crawfish, just like you and me? That's God's grace. That's God's kindness to them. He's letting them enjoy his creation. Kindness is not helping someone because you have to. It's because you desire to help. You're glad to help. You're looking to help. You're ready to help. You enjoy helping and benefiting others. Kindness is not doing what is required. It's doing more than is required. It's doing more than is expected. It's treating someone better than they deserve. Kindness is not returning a favor either. Kindness is showing favor. Kindness does not expect payback. In fact, kindness is paying forward the kindness that you have received from God. So how can we grow in kindness? A few tips for you. Always, number one, always be on the lookout for opportunities to help and benefit others. Always be on the lookout for opportunities to help and benefit others, to be a servant. Whether you're at home, at school, at church, playing in the neighborhood, playing sports, always look for ways to help and benefit others. Kindness can be helping somebody with a chore, helping them with their homework, helping someone with a problem that they're facing. It can be offering a listening ear, a word of advice, a word of encouragement, a sincere compliment. Always be on the lookout. Number two, be willing to serve in hard, dirty, and thankless ways. If you want to grow in kindness, be willing to serve in hard, thankless, and dirty ways. Some people want to be kind. They want to grow in kindness. They're like, yeah, kindness sounds good. I need to grow in that. But they don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to serve in ways that are too hard. They don't want to do anything that if nobody's going to notice and give them an applause. But if you're not willing to get your hands dirty and serve behind the scenes, then you're not going to serve much. You're not going to be a kind person. A third way to grow in kindness is to think of kindness as sharing happiness. I heard that definition of kindness one time. Kindness is sharing happiness. So God has been abundantly kind to you. Has he not? He has blessed you. He has done so much for you. Kindness is letting God's kindness to you just overflow to others. God has been so kind to me, I'm going to share that kindness with other people. One person said this. I don't know who said this. It's an anonymous quote. It says, I shall pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, that I can do or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer it or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. That's kindness, being helpful and beneficial. Now let's talk about goodness. Goodness is helping the needy. It's helping the needy. Titus 2:14. It says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So this tells us that God saved us for goodness. God saved us to do good works. So obviously, goodness and kindness are very closely related. What's the difference? Kindness is seeking to be helpful and beneficial to others. Goodness is seeking to be helpful and beneficial to the needy. It's specifically looking for those who are needy, those who are hurting, those who are helpless, defenseless, those who are in danger. Goodness can be pursuing justice for the oppressed, helping orphans and widows, helping the sick, providing clothes for the needy, helping the weak, carrying others' burdens, comforting and helping the afflicted, giving shelter to the homeless. So kindness, as Christians, we're supposed to be kind, just being helpful and beneficial to everyone, everywhere we go. But we're also supposed to look for those opportunities to help people who are in real need, in desperate need, those people who are just in a tough spot, those people who are carrying burdens that are too heavy for themselves to lift by themselves. The Bible repeatedly commands us to be good. We're commanded to pursue goodness, to love goodness, to excel in every good work, to be rich in good works, to be eager to do good works, to be ready for every good work, to be devoted to good works, and to make every effort to grow in goodness. Now, the best example of goodness in the Bible is the story of the Good Samaritan. Notice that it's called the Good Samaritan. It's the best example of goodness in the Bible. So if you don't know the story, a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this man was attacked by thieves. They stripped him naked, beat him up, and ran away. The man was left to die on the side of the road, almost dead. When a Jewish priest came along and saw the man, he moved to the other side of the road and just passed by. Then a Levite, Levites were the priest's helpers, the priest's assistants. A Levite, a Jewish Levite, came by. He did the same exact thing. He saw the man, but he went to the other side of the road and passed by. Finally, a Samaritan, which is a man from the region of Samaria, he came along. But instead of passing by, he stopped to help. He felt sorry for the injured man. He went over to him, bandaged his wounds, and comforted him. Then he put the injured man on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, the Samaritan told the innkeeper to take care of the man until he returned, paid him 2 denarii, and told him that he would pay him back for any more that he might need to spend. The most surprising thing, of course, about this story was that of the 3 men who stopped to help the injured man, the one who stopped was the Samaritan. And if you remember, Jews and Samaritans, they stayed away from each other back then. They did not like each other back then. But the Samaritan didn't see a Jewish man on the side of the road. He saw a needy man on the side of the road. And so let's look at this story for just a minute. How can you grow in goodness by following the example of the Good Samaritan? How can you grow in goodness? First of all, look upon the needy with compassion. When you see needy people, don't criticize them, don't laugh at them, feel sorry for them. Second, give of your time. The priest and the Levite just passed by when they saw the injured man, but the Good Samaritan, he stopped and he helped. He was willing to interrupt his schedule and adjust his plans for the benefit of the one in need. So give of your time. Third, be ready for unexpected opportunities to help. Some of us are really good at helping when we've got it scheduled on our calendar. Yes, next Saturday I'm going to show up at this particular event and I'm going to help out. But we're not good at those unexpected opportunities which we come across because we're just too busy and we're so focused on our own thing, our own agenda, and our own schedule. But be ready for those unexpected opportunities to help. The Samaritan, he was not expecting to come across a man half dead on the side of the road. I'm sure he had important business to attend to, but he was ready and he took the time to attend to that man. Fourth, be willing to get your hands dirty. We talked about this with kindness. But think about the Good Samaritan. He bandaged the man's wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Goodness is dirty work. You'll probably need a bath after. Jesus, think about what he did. He took on human flesh. He suffered the death of a criminal. Jesus got dirty for you and me. Helping the needy is more important than keeping your clothes clean. Another way to grow in goodness is to help people feel better. Help people feel better. Now, I'm just taking this as an observation from the story, but that's what the Good Samaritan did. So often the needy people around us are people in pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain. Look for people in pain. And what the Samaritan did is he tried to help the man feel better. Things that we can try to do, help people feel better physically and emotionally. Sixth, be generous. The Good Samaritan used his own resources, he used his own money to help the man in need. As a Christian, think about how God was so generous to you, is so generous to you. Be willing to use God's money that he's put in your care to help people. Be willing to sacrifice. Seventh, save lives. To grow in goodness, look for opportunities to actually save lives. If the good Samaritan hadn't helped, the injured man very likely would have passed away. Look for opportunities to rescue those who are being unjustly sentenced to death. Can you think of anybody in that situation today? People who are being unjustly sentenced to death? The unborn? The unborn? That's why getting involved in pro-life advocacy is a wonderful Christian thing to do. We're talking about some of the most vulnerable citizens in our country, in our world, who are being sentenced to death unjustly. And so it's a wonderful thing. You can look for opportunities like that to actually save lives. And then eighth, this is the last one, be willing to help anyone in need, regardless of their race, religion, appearance, age, or political beliefs. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans, they stayed away from each other, hated each other, but the Samaritans saw another human being in need. So be willing to set aside your prejudices, your differences. Doesn't matter a person's political background, their race, anything like that, their age. When you see someone in need, help them out. So far we've looked at six fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. Think about how our world would change if everybody behaved like that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. A couple of things I want to close with. Two things that I wanted to remind you with about growing in the fruit of the Spirit: our motive and our motor. As we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, I want you to remember that our motive for cultivating these virtues, we're not trying to be good so that we can earn our way to heaven. Remember? Jesus earned heaven for us on the cross. And out of gratitude to God and out of love to God, now we want to become like Christ so that we can please God and become more useful to God, better glorify God. So we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, not to earn heaven, but out of gratitude. That's our motive. But what's our motor? In other words, where do we get the strength, the energy to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? Because I know, for me, I fall way short. And that's okay. The more you study the fruit of the Spirit, the more you will realize, man, I've got a long way to go. The more closely you examine God's standard and God's law, the more inadequate you will feel. And that just helps you to reach out to Christ and say, Lord, I need your grace. I'm nothing without you. But our motor is the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. We cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit on our own. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit, and that means you need to be constantly praying. This is how we depend on the Holy Spirit, with prayer. Say, Lord, please help me to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Today, give me strength. When you see you're in a situation where you need to exercise patience, that means you're probably in a difficult situation. So that's whenever you say, Lord, give me patience. Lord, help me to be patient. I cannot do it without you. Admit your dependence and say, Lord, give me strength to be patient, kind, good, loving, joyful, peaceful. Help me to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Be ever prayerful. Amen? Let's pray together, and we're going to close in a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, Lord, and for reminding us of what it means to be like Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to grow, to become like Jesus in our character, conduct, and convictions. Lord, as a church, we don't want to just go through the motions. We don't want to just gather for events. We actually want to be who you want us to be, who you created us to be, and do what you want us to do. We want to make the difference that you want us to make. We want to be the kinds of people you want us to be. So help us, Lord, as a church to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.